So we're looking at this great wee book of Micah, and just remind you of its setting. It's about 750 years or so before Jesus would come. It's during the reign of three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham, it was a good king. Ahaz was utterly bad, and Hezekiah was a good king. And really, particularly during the time of Ahaz, things in Judah, in southern Israel, had become really bad. And it is believed that Micah's preaching, his prophecy, would be the catalyst for the days of Hezekiah for great reforms that would happen within Judah. But his prophecy isn't just to the people of Judah in the south. His prophecy is against the people of Israel in the north, who really were much worse in their spirituality, and the great threat of Assyria coming in, and very shortly the northern kingdom would be taken into captivity, and Assyria would come very shortly in Ahaz's time and threaten the very gate of Jerusalem. And what a part of Micah's message is that, particularly to the people in the country area where he's living at, don't be so quick to point at others, because the sin of the north has come into the south. The sin in the big city of Jerusalem and the city of Samaria has come into the country areas. And sin is penetrating even the rural area where Micah lived. And at the end of chapter 1, he lists different towns. And there's this play on words as he speaks about these different towns. And it's what he's trying to get across to these people, trying to get them just to stick in their minds that they're a sinful people and they're not going to escape God coming among them in judgment. So that brings us to chapter 2 as we think here tonight of evil's comeuppance, as Micah takes it a wee bit further. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 are really one part. Said in the book of Micah, there are basically three speeches. Each of them begin with the phrase "here," as in chapter 1, verse 2. And so there's three speeches. And so chapter 1 and chapter 2 together are one speech. And then we'll go into the next one next week, in, or 2 weeks' time, in chapter 3. So here, as we think of evil's comeuppance and God's response to evil, the first thing we see here is the point devising evil in verses 1 and 2. And look what he says about these people there. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." So the picture here is a summon lying awake at night, thinking of the evil schemes that they can carry out. And so a time awake, maybe it's they can't even get asleep because evil is so consuming them and all the wicked things it's encouraging them to do. And then halfway down verse 1, "When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand." And this is the thing about evil. Evil will go as far as it can. It's one of those things that people need to be so wary of, thinking we can control evil. I'll go so far. This sin is maybe not too bad. I'll go so far. But evil can take us much further than we can ever imagine. And then look in verse 2. "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So they are stealing people. They're the wealthy, the powerful, are oppressing those who are weak and poor. But you see then how it begins there in verse 2. They covet fields. It's their thinking, their desires. So in verse 1, it speaks of them devising plans as they think and stay awake at night. Here in verse 2, they covet fields. And so it's their thinking which leads indeed to their sinful behavior. And that's something that's so important for us as Christians to understand, that we need to control our thinking. Controlling our thinking is an important part of our discipleship. If you've got a Bible, turn to Philippians 4. I just want to show you this in Philippians 4, just a wee bit of how this works, how thinking indeed affects so much about us. Philippians 4 and from verse 5, it's talking here about the subject of peace. And peace, it's not just an absence of conflict. In the Hebrew thought, peace was a state of contentment and completion to be found in God. And when we have peace, when we have that contentment and satisfaction, we don't need to be oppressing others. And look what it says here, how this comes. Let your reasonableness or your patience be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the first part. In order to have this peace, this state of contentment, this peace which passes all understanding, we have to have that relationship with the Lord. We have to talk to the Lord. We have to communicate to the Lord what is on our minds, what is on our hearts. So instead of lying awake at night and letting evil dominate, we should come to the Lord and speak to the Lord. And think of how David in the Psalms often speaks of indeed coming and bringing things before the Lord, even in the night. But that's only part of it, the prayer. But look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he's saying, how do you come to a state of a life of peace, a life of contentment, a life in which you practice the godly life that God wants you to have? Well, he's talking about prayer, but he's talking also there about what we fix our minds on. And that's something we need to challenge ourselves, you know. If our minds are, we are given the time to think upon the beautiful things that the Lord wants us to think on, particularly to have our minds to think on Christ as we should, if we don't do that, something else will fill our minds. Something else will fill our thinking, which will lead to coveting, which will lead to evil thoughts. And so there is a warning. The devil finds work for idle hands to do. The devil finds work for idle minds to do. So we have to work at filling our minds with that which is proper, that which is good, that which is pure. Remember Jesus spoke about how if an evil spirit is cast out of someone. He was speaking about what the Jews did, and if an evil spirit is cast out, but nothing takes that place. It comes and brings seven more worse spirits and fills the person's life. If we don't fill our minds and our hearts with that which is pure, that which is positive, that which is good, then evil will lurk back in. So often in Christianity, the focus has been, don't do this, don't do that. And of course, there are things we're not to do. But we need to focus on the things we're meant to do. That's a more positive and more powerful way of keeping the evil out, is filling our lives with that which is good. So that's the first thing we hear, devising evil. These people who are coming under God's judgment are take time and think about devising evil. But secondly, we see devising disaster coming from the Lord in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And so, yes, you boys, you are devising evil. At the same time you're doing that, God is devising a response. Because of your oppression and because of your pride. Notice how he speaks there in verse 3, you shall not walk haughtily. It was their pride was one of the great causes of them mistreating other people. I don't think we can ever emphasize too much the danger of pride. Pride is something that God despises. Pride is something that leads to so much else that's ill and wicked in our lives. And hear what the Lord says. You're going to devise in your pride evil and wickedness. I will devise disaster. I'm going to bring you down from your high perch. We see here that the evidence that justifies God's actions is the cry of the people against the wicked. In that day, they shall take up verse 4, take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of a people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Now what it's talking about there, these wicked people are stealing the land of God's people. They're stealing the land of their brothers and sisters in the Lord. One of the great principles of the promised land was that the people did not own the land. The principle was God owned the land. And God was, in a sense, allowing the people to rent the land. But the point was, it was God's land. So that if a family ended up in difficult times and they sold the land to someone else, in the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, the land would be returned to its original owners. And the purpose of this was so that the rich wouldn't get richer and the poor wouldn't get poorer. But what is happening here is that the rich, when it suited them, were taking the land from others and even selling the land to those who didn't even belong to the people of God because of the profit that it would make. It says in verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And basically what the Lord is saying, because you're doing this, because you're treating people so badly, I am going to disinherit you. I'm going to say that you're not going to have a say in what will go on in the future. It's something we need to be so careful about. The devil will make us think there are not consequences for our sin. If we commit this sin or that sin, no one knows about it. There are no consequences. Even for the redeemed, the people of God, there will be consequences for our sin. We can't oppress people. We can't treat people badly. We can't ignore God's law and expect that God will just wink at it. We need to keep coming back to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. So we have devising evil. We have devising disaster, then in response to the Lord. And then thirdly, we have here directing preaching in verses 6 to 11. And the wicked, they don't want to hear the likes of Micah condemning them in their preaching. Look at verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And so they're saying to Micah and to people like him who are faithful, we don't want this. We don't want this preaching about how indeed God's going to punish us. God's going to bring us to disgrace. We don't want to hear that sort of preaching. They want preaching that will tickle their ears, the way Paul describes it, indeed, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 11, we see here, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. They want a preacher who indeed will tell them what they want to hear. They want a preacher who will give them, speak about blessing and joy and speak about the pleasures of this world. That's the sort of preacher they want. Not one who will annoy them, but they want one indeed who will say what they want to hear. Now, we need to be careful about this. We need to say there in the notes, we need to pray for preaching that is controlled by God and is faithful to his word, even when it is uncomfortable. And you know, in my experience there, over the years of being a minister, there are two areas where I have found opposition to preaching. The first one will not surprise you. There's an opposition to the gospel. I can remember one man, didn't happen in Brookside, but one man was preaching elsewhere one Sunday, and he was furious with me, and he started to put his finger into my chest because he just couldn't stand me preaching about the need of salvation. And there's people who don't want to hear about that, and they don't want to listen to that sort of preaching. And that's one area that indeed you need to be aware of. Now, thankfully, because of the tradition that we have here within this village and People expect to hear gospel preaching. People understand, they come into Brookside or the other churches in the village, they will hear the gospel, they will hear the message of salvation. But a hochel is not the wider context of this province isn't the same. And I was got in communication last week with I didn't realize who I was talking to. I was responded to something in Facebook. It was a site about parenting that we follow, and it was an LGBT thing. And I just said, listen, I'm not going to follow your thing on Facebook because of the promotion of LGBT. The response came back from this lady and who described herself as bisexual. I didn't even know who she was. I didn't even know what country. I didn't even know it was from Northern Ireland, UK, or was it Wilderfield? Turned out it was a lady from America. She was very nice, very nice. I just want to reach out to you. I want to talk to you and just to share with you. And that was so lovely. And I just shared very simply what I believed. I just made 3 points. I says, in understanding who we are as human beings, I says we have to understand ourselves in Genesis 1. We're made in the image of God. We have to understand ourselves in Genesis 3. We've all been corrupted by sin, and we are broken people. We're not the way we should be. And we need to understand ourselves in need of redemption. And that's basically what I shared with her. And I shared with her, not you, but we, putting myself in the same boat. Oh, the anger. Oh, it was shocking. And she blocked me. She didn't want to talk to me anymore. And this lovely reaching out. And it shocks me because you don't come across that normally in a hochel, but that was it. So that's the first kind. But the second kind of my experience as a minister, and this is something we need to be more careful of here in a hochel. There are people who are very glad to hear the gospel message. And there are Christians who are very happy that the preacher will dangle the sinners over the pit of hell week after week after week in every church. But people who will get angry when God's word exposes their sin, their lack of holiness, their lack of zeal of seeking the purity that's to be found in Christ. And the type of preaching that we're used to in this village, where we work our ways through books of the Bible, we will get into every issue. Nothing will be avoided. When you work your way through books, there's things you would never dream of preaching on, you'll come across and you can't avoid. I was speaking to a colleague of mine, a minister, a really good fellow, he's in his first charge, and I love asking preachers when I'm talking to them, what are they preaching on? And he was saying he's going through Mark's Gospel at the moment. And I said, in his first charge, and I said, that's a great book to do. I remember one of the men who was a mentor to me in the past saying, you know, preaching through Mark's Gospel in your first charge is a great thing to do because you'll deal with almost everything. And people can't say you're picking on them. You're just dealing with what comes up. The subjects are there before you. And it means nothing will be avoided when you're working your way through books. But some people don't like that. Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've told you. And we have to teach the whole word when it's comfortable and when it's uncomfortable. But the way we do it, working our way in a series, working a trade book, then people can't say you're always on your hobby horse because you're working your way through what God's word is saying. This can be a great protection. I remember when I was in Moy, I was doing a series on the Ten Commandments. There was a couple who belonged to a professing Christian woman and a professing Christian man who sadly left their husbands and wives respectively and started to live together outside of marriage. And they didn't feel comfortable going to their own church anymore. They would come again occasionally to us in Moy. And I was doing the Ten Commandments, and can you guess which Sunday they came along to Moy? What commandment I was dealing with? And the number of times I said in that sermon that week, as we continue our series. It wasn't that I said you saw them coming in and decided I'm going to preach on this and that. But when we do that, when we work our way through books, it will not be easy. Things will become uncomfortable at times. God will expose things. But this is, we've got to remember that it says in Proverbs that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And we have no better friend than Jesus. And times he will wound us. His word will wound us. But if we're going to be molded, if we're going to be reshaped, we need the word, we need all the word. We need the book of Micah, we need the book of Revelation, we need the book of James. We need all the word just coming into our lives, dealing with our sin, reshaping us into the very likeness of Christ. And the point there, you see at the end of that point, the reason why faithful preaching, including the message of judgment, is needed is because God observes wrongdoing and will not ignore it. And basically in response to them saying, don't preach us about disgrace, what he's saying there in those verses 7 to 10 is, listen, God will act against sin. God will, his patience will not always be there. God, it says there in verse 7, will grow impatient, and God will come and deal with sin in your midst. And so it's better, isn't it, that we let the Lord deal with us, with our faults, our failings, our sins. We let the Lord deal with them as we go through his word together in these days of grace, rather than just leaving it to the day we stand at the judgment seat. So, directing preaching. These people wanted to change the preaching to suit, and it happens. And I can encourage you, for myself, for all who teach in this church, there is a great pressure at times, you know, to conform and to water down what we're preaching. I remember somebody saying one time, I should never preach anything that this person didn't agree with. This person doesn't belong to Brookside. But some people that we must be willing to get annoyed at times, let the Lord's word annoy us, because it's for our good, for our reshaping. And then the final thing we see in this chapter is directing sheep. And this is one of the encouraging things here in the book of Micah. At the end of each of the sections of judgment, there is a message of hope. And this section 1 and 2, which is the message of judgment, ends with verses 12 to 13, a message of hope. Look there at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. I've just got the picture there. You know, you bring a lot of sheep together and the baying noise and that, and the noisy multitude of men. But the promise here is that the Lord will preserve a remnant. And that is one of the wonderfully encouraging things in the world that we live in. It's something we see throughout the Bible. You think of the early chapters, Genesis 6, where the Lord is grieved that he had made mankind because of the sin of the world. But the Lord preserved a remnant, Noah and his family. Think of the days of Elijah, where Elijah was after the great experience of Mount Carmel and the victory there over the prophets of Baal. Elijah goes on the run. He's so depressed. He speaks to the Lord and basically says, I alone am left. And do you remember the Lord says, oh, no, Elijah. And he speaks to him how he has preserved a remnant. We think of how Judah would be taken into captivity, taken into Babylon. But in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant would return. We think of the days of Jesus and how so much of the people of Israel rejected Jesus, rejected his gospel message. But what do we see in the beginning of the book of Acts? There's 120. There's a remnant who meet in prayer. And then the day of Pentecost comes and 3,000 are added to the church. still in the overall state of Israel, that's still a very small minority, but as a remnant that God was continuing to keep. Now, we love to see days of revival. We would love to see what has happened in the past with great multitudes of people coming to embrace Christ and our churches overflowing again. It'd be lovely that indeed our churches would have the experience of what happened first to Huckle and so many crowded into that Monday night Thanksgiving service for communion that the gallery bowed under the weight. It'd be lovely to see days like this. But if we don't see days, and listen, pray for days like that. But when we don't see days like that, let's not be totally discouraged. Because the Lord has not promised that it will always be the case where there be great numbers. But he has promised in his word, he will always preserve a remnant. And I think one of the important things, and I learned as a young believer, I was a youth fellowship leader in my home church. My home church, about 55 to 60 families, so a lot smaller than Brookside would be. I can remember in my early days when I went to the youth fellowship, we would have had about 30 in the youth fellowship, and it was so active. What was going on, and great blessing was known. But years went on, and youth work goes up and down. And I remember when I was a youth leader, and quite often maybe there were six coming to the youth fellowship every week. And I don't know what you think of that. And the thing that I learned from that was I could focus on those who are not there, or I could focus on the remnant that were there. And who knows what God is going to do with those lives of those ones who come. And you know, we can look, there's a wee bit in one of the Gospels, I think it's John's Gospel, about John the Baptist. And you know, when the crowds which followed John started to go after Jesus, and John's disciples are a wee bit sort of upset about this. And John basically says something that he just accepts those that the Lord has given to him to minister to. And we need to focus. We can't control numbers. We can't control who will come in. But what we can do as a church is to be faithful, to focus on those, on the remnant who do come, and just pray that by God's grace we will do what we do to the very best of our ability. The final part of this, verse 13, is a picture of a king leading them to deliverance. He who opens the breach, obviously to break them out of captivity, goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And you know, it just hits me when I think of this. Here we've had 11 verses in this chapter and about 16 verses in the previous chapter about judgment. And this is what these people deserved. They were bad rascals. They had turned away from the Lord. They had sinned against the law horrendously. And the Lord is right in announcing judgment after judgment after judgment. But what I see in these last two verses is this fact that God cannot help himself. He has to speak of hope. He has to speak of deliverance. It's, as I said in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The Lord doesn't delight in messages of judgment, but they have to be given. But the Lord's delight is in restoring people. And as you think of people, maybe people who are brought up in this church, people maybe are brought up in Christian homes, and they've fallen away from the things of God. We think of other adults maybe who have fallen away from the things of God. We think of those who never darken the door of our church. Can I really encourage you to pray for these people? And pray for these people with hope and expectation. Because while the Lord will say to these people, if you do not repent, you're going to face judgment, the Lord delights to restore. The Lord delights to bring hope. And you know, it's not when we come to pray that we have a greater desire for these people to come and be restored than the Lord. Of course we don't. The Lord has a greater desire. And so, elders, when you're praying for your district and you're praying for people who show little interest, do so with hope. Youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, you think of children and young people who don't seem to have much sense of interest, pray with hope. Why? Because you have confidence in these people? Of course not. But you have confidence in the Lord who delights in restoring and bringing people back. May that really encourage us to be a people who pray with such hope. Amen.